Remain standing for our lesson of the day, which comes from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, the first 11 verses. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice this day. We rejoice in the victory that you won through your Son's resurrection from the dead. Father, we rejoice in his victory over death. The death has lost its sting. The death has been trampled down underfoot. Father, we rejoice in these things. Help us to grasp and understand and live by the triumph that Easter celebrates, the triumph of your Son over death. Father, help us to live in light of these realities. We pray that as your word is preached this morning, here and throughout the world, that your gospel, the gospel of your Son, would go forth with power to change your people, to transform your people, to recreate the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day after his crucifixion is the heart and center of our faith. If the tomb was not in fact empty, if his bodily remains were found, there would be no gospel. It would all be a lie. Our faith would come unglued. And that's because the gospel at its heart really is all about God defeating evil. It's about God's triumph over death. It's about God's victory over the corrupting power of death that has defaced and deformed God's good creation. See, resurrection is about God launching his new creation project, you could say. God is redeeming and reclaiming and renewing his whole creation until the earth is finally as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Indeed, until death itself has been driven out forever. See, the point of the resurrection is not simply that there is life after death, that we live on beyond the grave. Rather, it is, as N.T. Wright has put it, that there is life after death. See, it is true to say that when you die, your soul will go to heaven to be with the Lord, but that's not your ultimate hope. Your ultimate hope is getting your body back in the resurrection. Your ultimate hope, the blessed hope, is the resurrection of the body and the renewal of the whole creation when Jesus comes again in glory. The resurrection means the world is now a different place. See, the resurrection is the turning point in world history. It's a sign, really, the sign, that in the end, the whole creation will be transfigured and renewed. The bodily resurrection of Jesus means that evil and death lose. The resurrection of Jesus means that God wins. The resurrection introduces new hope and new life into the creation. It shows us that God has not abandoned this world. He's not given up on this world. Rather, he is saving this world. See, the resurrection is the hinge on which God's whole plan for the world, for the creation, turns. The resurrection means that life has overcome death. The resurrection means that God's mission, that God's plan has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, will be fulfilled. And the New Testament shows us again and again that what God began at Easter continues on now. And it will not be complete until Jesus comes again in glory and we are raised up bodily ourselves. But the New Testament also shows us in the meantime, we already participate in Christ's resurrection life in a hidden way. That new life will be fully revealed at the last day when Jesus comes finally in glory. But that resurrection life is to be manifested in advance, in the present, in the way that we live in the here and now. Now, if you ask, well, how does God continue what He began at Easter? How does God continue to build and grow what He started in the resurrection of Jesus? If that's your question, I'm glad you asked it. That's what we're going to try to address this morning. That's really what these verses in front of us in Colossians chapter 3 are really all about. See, this passage takes us from Jesus' resurrection to our share in His resurrection by faith to His final coming when we will experience our own bodily resurrection. It runs the whole gamut from Christ's resurrection to ours in Him to our final bodily resurrection when He comes again in glory and everything in between. So let's look at this, and we're going to focus especially this week on the first four verses. Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, "Since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above," or "seek that which is on high." See, Paul is saying here, Christ is risen, and now by faith we are united to Him, and so we share in His resurrection life. In fact, back in the previous chapter, Colossians 2, verse 12, Paul says that we were raised with Christ through faith. See, Christ's resurrection is not just a historical event. Obviously, it is that. It's a fact of history. But it also becomes an experience that breaks into our lives by means of faith so that we come to share in His resurrection life even now. By faith, we begin to move into God's new creation. By faith, our life is woven into Christ's life, and His life is woven into ours. We share in what is His as the risen Lord. Now, Paul says that because we have been raised with Christ, therefore we are to seek those things which are above. Or it could read, we are to orient ourselves to those things which are above, or those things which are on high. See, Paul's talking about what we seek after, or what we orient ourselves to. He's talking about the orienting center of our lives, what we seek after most deeply, what controls our overall approach to life. That's really what Paul is talking about here. In verse 2, he carries on that thought. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, what does Paul mean by this? This kind of language of seeking what is above, not setting your mind on things on earth, but on things on high. This is not Paul telling us that Christians are to be otherworldly. It's not telling us to be, as the saying goes, so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. It may look like that at first glance, but that's not the case. In fact, it's just the opposite. Now, anytime a pastor, a preacher takes a text and says, you know, it looks like it says this, but it really says the opposite, he needs to be able to prove that. And that's what I want to try to do for you here in the next few minutes. How do we know that isn't the case? How do we know Paul's not calling us to some kind of otherworldliness that rejects this world in order to embrace heaven? How do we know that Paul is not commanding otherworldliness? Well, there are two big reasons right in the letter to the Colossians themselves. One is right here in the immediate context. Consider what Paul is talking about. In this context, Paul is clearly affirming the goodness of bodily life in this immediate context. Paul is telling us heaven is where the risen Christ is now seated. The Christ who is raised bodily from the grave, ascended into heaven, and now is seated at God's right hand. He's still the incarnate Lord. He's still not only God, but also man. He's fully God and fully a human being. He's seated there in the heavenlies, but in this very context of talking about seeking after heaven, he's talking about seeking after an embodied Lord, a Lord with a human body. That reference there, when it talks about Jesus being seated at God's right hand, that is an allusion to Psalm 110, which is an enthronement psalm in the Old Testament. It points to Christ's reign as king over the whole creation. By using that language, Paul is saying, look, he's now seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom has been inaugurated. He's the authority. He's in charge of the whole creation. See, heaven rules earth. Jesus rules over the earthly creation from heaven, from the Father's right hand. The Christ who was raised bodily is seated at God's right hand. Now think about this. If your goal is to teach people that what they really need to be doing is trying to escape physical reality and pursue some disembodied, non-material realm, you're not going to talk this way about bodily resurrection or about the one who is raised bodily, reigning over all things. See, for Paul, seeking what is above doesn't have to do with trying to escape physical reality or the earthly creation. It has to do with acknowledging that Christ has risen from the grave and that he is now seated in the heavens at the Father's right hand as ruler of the world. That's what it means. But there's another reason here, which if you go back to the first chapter of the letter, you see further how Paul cannot be calling us to some kind of other worldliness. If you go back to chapter 1, of Colossians, Paul actually pens a hymn to Christ, celebrating his role as creator and as recreator. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, by him, that is by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He says, all things were created through him and for him, and in him all things consist. That is, all things in heaven and on earth hold together, they hang together, they have their consistency, their unity in Christ. It's his power that holds the universe together. It's Christ that gives the universe its unity, its coherence. See, creation is his work. He's the agent of creation. He's the one who preserves and sustains creation. Then a couple of verses later, still in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, by Christ, the Father has reconciled all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. See, Paul opens up this whole letter declaring that Christ is the Creator, and then declaring that Christ is the Recreator. And by calling Christ the Recreator, he's really saying the whole creation has been brought under his blood. The whole creation has been reconciled to the Father through him, through his cross. The creation itself, and I'll throw a caveat in here so I won't be misunderstood. The whole creation, minus fallen angels, and minus human beings who persist in rejecting God, the whole creation is being redeemed. It's all good. It all belongs to God. See, the scope of God's redemptive purposes, if you ask, what does God care about? What does God love enough to give his son for in order to redeem? What's the scope of God's love, the scope of his redemptive purpose and mission? It's as broad as the creation itself. The portrait of redemption is painted on the canvas of creation. See, the resurrection means this world matters. The resurrection shows us that Jesus came to put the world right. Not to give us an escape hatch out of this world, but to send us back into this world to be agents of transformation. See, he's going to renew and recreate this world, not destroy it. That's the whole point. And what that means is everything we do in this life, everything we do in this world, has eternal significance. Our deeds are imperishable. Everything we do has eternal, everlasting consequences. It's like if you could throw a rock into a pond and it starts to ripple out. Well, the things we do, every deed we do, is like a rock that the ripples continue forever and ever and ever. Leo Tolstoy raised this question. Listen to what he wrote about this. My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was. What will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? And the answer of the resurrection is yes. If you are in Christ, all your life's labors have eternal value. They are somehow woven into the fabric of the final form of the new creation. See, God isn't going to scrap your life's work. He's not going to throw it all away, say it was worthless. No, at the last day, He's going to liberate it. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to glorify it. See, whatever God's called you to do, as you pursue that calling, God is going to take the work of your hands. He's going to take the work of your mind. He's going to establish it forever and ever and ever. See, creation through Christ is being brought back into harmony with its Creator. And everything we've done with the creation, forming it, molding it, shaping it, developing it, maturing it, is going to be included in that. You've got these interesting prophetic pictures in Isaiah, and then it shows up again at the end of the book of Revelation. These prophetic pictures of the kings of the earth bringing their treasures, bringing their glory, bringing their honor into Christ's kingdom. That's really the Bible's answer to Tolstoy's question, does anything I do matter? Does it count? Does it last? The Bible says, if you are in Christ, yes. This is how N.T. Wright answers the question. We do not build the kingdom all by ourselves, but we do build for the kingdom. All that we do in faith, hope, and love in the present, in obedience to our ascended Lord and in the power of His Spirit, will be enhanced and transformed at His appearing. It says, belief in the bodily resurrection includes the belief that that which is done in the present, in the body, by the power of the Spirit, will be reaffirmed in the eventual future in ways at which we can presently only guess. See, we can't comprehend this. We can't fathom what it means. But it's there. It's a reality. He goes on, he says, the resurrection means that what you do in the present in working hard for the gospel is not wasted. It is not in vain. It will be completed. It will have its fulfillment in God's future. See, the point of the gospel is not to get our souls to heaven when we die. The point of the gospel, the ultimate promise God makes us, is that He will renew the creation as a whole. And that means all the work that we do with and for God in this life contributes to the glory of that new creation in some way. That's, again, the meaning of Colossians 1 when it says, all things in heaven and on earth are reconciled to the Father through the blood of Christ. That includes your work, your labors. So there you have it. Paul's not calling us to an otherworldliness. But if seeking the things that are above does not mean asceticism, if it doesn't mean some kind of otherworldliness, then what does it mean? Well, see, to be heavenly minded, as Paul talks about here, really means to be centered on Christ and on His new creation. It means to center your life around Christ, who reigns from heaven, and the kingdom that He's bringing into this world. It's a lot like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 44, where He says, seek first the kingdom of God. That is, order your whole life around the inbreaking of God's kingdom into history. Order your whole life around God's new creation. Devote your life to God's new creation. That's really how we should understand Paul here. See, bringing in the new creation is really God's work. You know, we didn't have a part in the first creation. That's all God's work, obviously. And the renewal of the creation belongs to God as well. We can't make it happen in our own strength. But while we cannot build or construct the new creation in our own strength or efforts, we can work for God's new creation in the power of the Spirit. And see, this new creation gives us a different set of values, a different set of standards to live by, a different way of making sense out of reality, a different way of living life, a different way of working. See, Paul really here is thinking in terms of not even so much two worlds as two ages. You know, he talks about heaven and earth here. Heaven is where God's future world comes from. Heaven is invading earth. And here Paul says, I want you to be part of that invasion. You know, think about some of the biblical language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul calls Jesus the man from heaven. He comes from heaven to earth. In his incarnation, heaven invades earth. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to the earth to remake the earth. And of course, that new Jerusalem is also the bride of Christ. It's the church. The Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? We pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, heaven is the model. Heaven is the pattern for earth. We're praying that God would heavenize earth, that he would make earth more and more like heaven. So see, to be fixed on those things which are on high, those things which are above, is to be focused on Christ and his reign, his lordship, and the future that he has promised for the earth. See, to seek after heaven is to seek God's future for this world. That's really what it means. You know, earth in this context just doesn't just mean the physical creation that God made back in Genesis chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 3, earth doesn't simply mean the physical world. Really, it means the theater in which man's sin took place. It means the world as it has been, as it has fallen into chaos and disarray and rebellion because of man's sin. See, it's not the world as God first made it, but the world as we have deformed it and defaced it by our rebellion. So when he talks about leaving behind the things of this earth, or leaving behind the old man, he's really talking about doing away with that old creation form of life. We leave that behind in Christ, and we enter into a new way of life, a life that is, you could say, the life of heaven in the present, a life that prepares us for heaven even now, a life that points to that future coming world when Christ will indeed be all in all in the fullest possible sense. You know, if you look at the Bible as a whole, you find that God always intended for heaven and earth to become one. He always intended to join heaven and earth together into one realm where he would dwell with his people in perfect fellowship. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, of course, in the very beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. As the 6 days of creation unfold in Genesis chapter 1, on day 2 of the creation week, God puts up a barrier between heaven and earth, between his realm and our realm. Now, it's interesting, you know, time after time in Genesis chapter 1, when God makes something, he declares it good. But when God puts up that barrier between heaven and earth, it's not called good. And I think that's because it's kind of like Adam's singleness. You know, when Adam did not yet have a wife, God says it's not good for Adam to be alone. That singleness was a temporary condition. And then God met that need and gave him his wife. Well, in the same way, I think that barrier between heaven and earth was only intended to be temporary, not permanent. God always intended to rip through that curtain and to make heaven and earth one. Now, because of our sin, heaven and earth can only become one as God remakes this world in his Son, in Christ. That's what, again, Colossians 1 is about when it says he's reconciled all things in heaven and on earth through the blood of his Son. But see, heaven and earth were originally made for each other, which is another way of saying that man was made for God. We were designed for fellowship with him. Heaven and earth were designed to fit together. And they do come together in Christ. To understand all this, again, we've got to understand how heaven and earth intersect, how they interlock. Heaven and earth are two dimensions of God's creation in Genesis 1, but they ultimately belong together. Further, we see that in Paul's cosmic geography, Paul's whole way of looking at heaven and earth, heaven is the place where Christ is. Heaven rules over earth. And so our allegiance must be to heaven. Our allegiance must be to Christ, who is seated in heaven. That's got to shape and control everything we do. Paul really makes the same point when he's writing to the Philippians. In his letter to the Philippians, he says that we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is held in heaven. That's where your highest citizenship is. But further, really, and I think this is really the important thing, our calling to live as God's resurrection people, as the people of heaven, as a people whose lives are hidden in heaven with God in Christ, our calling is to bring heaven more and more to earth, to plant a colony of heaven on earth, as it were, to heavenize earth. See, that's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. And Paul really here is saying, go be a part of the answer to that prayer. We know that God's ultimate plan is to make heaven and earth one. Well, in your life, reflect heaven. Reflect Christ's lordship. Reflect God's new creation right now. See, if the glory of the nations is to be brought into God's kingdom at the last day, then it's our calling in the present to produce little bits and pieces of that glory right now, to create some of that glory in the present that can enter into God's kingdom at the last. If heaven and earth are to be made one, it's our job to produce signposts pointing to that ultimate reality, that ultimate merger. We're to be living the life of heaven on earth. That's really the whole point. We're to be living the life of God's future in the present. You know, maybe another way to think about how heaven and earth interact, maybe you can get a good picture of how this happens by thinking about C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. You know, in those books, you've got these kids who live in England who get magically transported into Narnia. And in Narnia, they do all kinds of incredible things. They go on quests. They fight battles. They become kings and queens. They learn all these lessons. They mature in all kinds of ways. And then they return. They get transported back to England. And of course, it's obvious what Lewis is trying to do in the stories. The lessons that they've learned in Narnia are to be applicable to life back in England. They're to take bits and pieces of Narnia, of this other world, back into English life with them. They're to Narnianize England, as it were. Well, see, in the same kind of way, we're to heavenize earth. We're to make this world more and more a reflection, an anticipation of God's coming new creation, when heaven and earth will fold together into one and God will dwell with his people in a renewed creation forever and ever and ever. Again, that's really Paul's point when he tells the Philippian Christians that they are citizens of heaven. It's interesting, he writes that to the Philippians. Philippi was a colony of Rome. Those born there in Philippi were considered citizens of Rome. They had all the privileges that came with citizenship in the Roman Empire. Because their citizenship was in Rome, the idea there is that they are to... This is how Philippians, I'm not talking about the Philippian Christians here, but just Philippian people in general would have thought about it. They were to live the life of Rome in Philippi. They're citizens of Rome living in Philippi, so they're to bring the life and culture of Rome to this region. They were to be a colony of Rome there in Philippi. The point was not that someday they would travel off and get to go to Rome, but that they would bring Rome to Philippi. See, that's the idea. Well, in the same kind of way, we are to be an outpost of heaven on earth. We are citizens of heaven living on earth. We're to bring the life and culture and customs, you could say, of heaven to earth. That's the whole point, to bring heaven's way of life to earth. As God's resurrection people, as those who have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies, we are to be a colony of heaven on earth right now. And so to seek heaven is not to excuse yourself from taking responsibilities for the state of this world. Rather, it's just the opposite. You don't excuse yourself. Rather, you take responsibility. You take responsibility for transforming this world. See, when Paul says seek heaven, he's not rejecting this world. He's reaffirming this world in the strongest possible terms. He's saying, look, earth is broken. The world is broken. It's got to be set right. You're in union with Christ. Your true life is in heaven. And so Paul says, go and be an agent of transforming this world, of heavenizing earth. You know, we're the only ones who can really understand earth, because to understand earth, you got to understand heaven. We're the only ones who can really transform life in the world, because we understand that that transformation ultimately comes through Christ. and through His resurrection power. We know the life of heaven, and so we've got what earth needs most. Now, if you're thinking, you know, practically, how do I make this happen? Well, that's really next week, sir. I'm giving you the vision this week, and then we're going to spell it out more practically in terms of the practical implementation next week, because that's what Paul deals with. In the rest of this section, he shows us how to do that. And you'll see it mostly has to do with how we use our bodies and with how we relate to other people. That's how you bring God's new creation in. But let me sum this up for us. Karl Marx said that if you believe in an afterlife, the problem is you're not going to be very concerned about making life in this world better. You're not going to be concerned about making this world a better place. And Marx pointed to the fact that he saw these poor laborers who were putting up with all kinds of injustices and bad working conditions because they figured that they were going to die at some point, and then they go to heaven, it would all be better, all their pain would be over. And that's why he called Christianity or religion the opiate of the masses. It numbs you to the pain of this world. It makes you indifferent to the pain of this world because a better life is coming after you die. But see, actually, if all this is right, if our hope is in the resurrection, if our hope is a new creation hope, really, it does just the opposite. If this whole world is going to be put to rights, if this whole physical cosmos is going to be perfected when Jesus comes at the last day, then what our calling is in the present is clear. Our calling is to produce signs of that coming new creation in the present. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about how Christianity is really the only fighting religion we've got. Only Christianity can fight cancer and slums and poverty and lack of education, all these things, in the way that they should be fought, because Christianity has this vision of a renewed world. See, our calling is to produce bits and pieces of glory that will enter into Christ's final kingdom at the last day. If you take away the bodily resurrection of Jesus, Marx is probably right to accuse Christians of ignoring problems in the material world. But with the resurrection, he's dead wrong. The resurrection gives us a mission. The resurrection shows us, again, the gospel is not about escaping earth for heaven, but it's about bringing heaven to earth. And our task in the here and now is to live as God's resurrection people, as His new creation people, living in between Easter and the final day. We are called to show people signs that Christ is already risen and that glory is coming. We're to give people a foretaste, a foreshadowing of that coming glory that will appear when He returns. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would help us. We beg You to help us by Your Spirit, to help us to be a people who heavenize earth. Help us to seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand. Help us to align our life mission and our life's purposes and goals with Your mission and purpose for the creation. Help us to align our agenda with Yours. Help us to produce bits and pieces of this glory that will be woven into the final form of Your new creation. Help us to do these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.